Tonight we're going to be talking about some, as Stacy said, some questions and answers. As I travel around, I end up getting a number of questions and answers, and some of you have asked me some of these questions this week, and I thought I'd just spend a little bit of time just kind of going through these, and hopefully you can learn something along the way as well. First question that I want to answer is this one. Are there any congregations in Israel? I get this question a good bit. Are there any Christians? Are there any New Testament Christians in Israel? As you would expect, the number of new Christians is pretty low. I mean, most people over there are either Jewish or they're Muslim. And if you expand Christian to mean all of Christianity, they're about 4 or 5% of the population are Christians. The type of Christians that we're talking about, the question really here is, are there any Church of Christ congregations over there? And sadly, the answer to that question is, I'm only aware of one congregation in all of Israel. If you do an internet search on Church of Christ in Israel, you'll probably come up with 4 or 5 hits, but if you dig a little bit deeper, you'll realize that most of those go to old information. Most congregations traditionally in Israel are usually started because a man or woman gets transferred to Israel for their company or maybe for the military, and they're over there for a couple of years with their family. They're stationed over there, and so they start a little group, just mostly for their family, but then they may get some other people to come. But then after a couple of years, when they're sent back to the United States, the congregation just kind of dies out. The only congregation, thriving congregation, that I'm aware of over there is actually in the city of Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is an Arab city. There's a kind of a misnomer that all the Jewish people live in Israel and all the Arabs live in the West Bank, and that really couldn't be farther from the truth. Nazareth is actually the largest city in the Galilee in Israel, but it's almost entirely, it's about 100,000 people, it's almost entirely Arab. And there is a congregation in Nazareth, about 35 or 40 members, and they're primarily supported from a large congregation out in Texas. And I have never actually worshiped there, mostly because I'm usually not in the Nazareth area on a Sunday when I'm there. And most of the time I have a tour group with me, and they just simply don't have the facilities for an additional 50 people to show up. But I have friends who have worshiped with them, and they said that, when you walk in, with the exception of the fact that everything is in Arabic, their services are much like what we have. But if you're interested in checking them out, it's Nazareth Church of Christ on Facebook. You can go and check them out a little bit. So that's the only congregation that I'm actually aware of in Israel. Okay, next question. Is there anything over there that looks differently than the way you had previously envisioned it? And the answer to this question is yes. I mean, it doesn't matter where you travel. You have visions of what that looks like until you actually go and see it. If you haven't seen, for instance, the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls here in the United States, you probably have an idea of what it looks like, but it probably looks different once you get there. And that is the case. I mean, here's a picture right here of what I always envisioned what a wilderness looks like. You know, it's barren and rocky. But this actually isn't Israel. This is actually Arizona. But this is what the wilderness looks like in Israel. It's actually very, very beautiful. It's mountainous. It's got valleys. Now, it is dry. It's very dry. And you can think about the story of Jesus being out in the wilderness, being tempted of the devil. For 40 days, he was out here. And I'm sure during the days, it was really warm. And I'm sure at night, it was probably pretty cool out there. There are animals out there. And it's actually, as I said, a beautiful area. Here's another picture of the northern part of the wilderness of Judea. And as you can see, it's really, really beautiful. It is dry, but it really is beautiful. So that's somewhere that really looks different than what I had envisioned. Because before I went over there, I'd envisioned it to look something like northern Arizona. So something else that looks different than what I envisioned is the Sea of Galilee. This is a picture of like the northern half of the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is not that big. It's, here in Alabama, we would call this a lake. It's about 8 miles across and about 12 miles north to south. And so as you can see, it's easy to see all the way across the lake. You can see the entire perimeter of the lake the entire time when you're there. But and it sits at the bottom of a bowl. All around it are mountains, and so it's really, really deep and really, really down, as I said, down in a bowl. But it didn't look anything like what I thought. It's much smaller. So that begs the question: why is it called a sea? I mean, why do we call it a sea? Well, I would say that you have to think about it this way. Have you ever noticed that the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, how they're described in the Bible? Their titles aren't necessarily titles, they're descriptions. For instance, they don't call it the Mediterranean Sea, they call it the Great Sea. You know, it's a description. The Dead Sea, they call it the Salt Sea, or the Sea of Araba, or the Eastern Sea. The Sea of Galilee, they call the Sea of Galilee, but don't think of it as a title, think of it as a description. It's the body of water of Galilee. It's the Sea of Galilee. And so if you think about it that way, it kind of makes a little bit more sense about the size of it. You know, it's just the big body of water that's in the middle of Galilee. As you can see, the day we were here, it was really clear that day. In fact, here is my guide, a gentleman by the name of Gus. I'll talk about him in just a minute. And he's been up here, obviously, hundreds of times to the top of this hill that overlooks it. And on this day, he had actually pulled out his camera and he was taking some pictures. It's very, very clear. This area over here on the eastern side of the lake is the Golan Heights. You may have heard about that in the news. Anytime that there's some little incident over in Syria or something, you'll see a reporter, he's reporting from the Golan Heights, because just on the other side of the Golan Heights is the country of Syria. And so when you get on top over there, you can actually look over into Syria. So that's another thing that didn't look like I had previously envisioned it until I went over there. But the Sea of Galilee and that whole area is really beautiful. It's actually one of my wife's favorite places to go over there. The morning we leave the Sea of Galilee area, she's always a little depressed because it's a beautiful place. I mean, I understand why the first century Christians lived there. It's just a lovely place to live. Okay, next question. What are some of the difficulties that you have in exploring these lands? Well, actually, the biggest problem that I... There's not really a lot of problems. The biggest problem that I have is the fact that the Magnum ice cream bars are in Hebrew. And so you want to make sure that you know what you're buying. I mean, if I want a chocolate and chocolate, I don't want to get a chocolate and pistachio. I want to make sure I get a chocolate and chocolate. And so that's a problem. But the problem that I have is time. There is so much to learn over there. If you add up all of the times that I've been there in the last, 12 years and kind of put them all together, it's nearly half a year. But not an hour goes by when I'm over there that I don't learn something. There's just so much to learn. And you feel kind of like it's one of these things that the more you learn, the less you know. I mean, it really is. But there's just so much to learn. And so, how do you take advantage of that? Well, you take advantage of that by surrounding yourself with knowledgeable people while you're over there. And here's a group shot of a number of people. These people in the back, let me explain, these are the part of the Appian Media crew that I work with on these videos and everything. All of these people up here are members of the church. So most of them worship up in the Indianapolis area. And they are just extremely talented. I can't recommend these people enough to you. But the two people I want to talk about are these two people down here on the bottom. This gentleman in the red shirt right here, his name is Gus. He is the guide that I hire every time I go over there. Gus is one of the nicest guys you've ever met. He's incredibly he's incredibly smart, extremely knowledgeable. He is Catholic by religion, but has a wonderful, incredible knowledge of the Bible and of the land, and then how to combine those two. He does a great job of guiding our group. We've become really close friends. We text basically back and forth nearly every week. And during COVID, I went through a period of nearly 2 years where I didn't see these two gentlemen, and I really missed them. And during that time, we still texted back and forth all of the time. This gentleman here in the blue shirt, he is the driver that I hire. His name is Fauzi. He is Muslim by religion, but absolutely one of the sweetest men you've ever met in your entire life. And I count these two men as two of my closest friends. They are just incredible, incredible people. But you need to surround yourself with people like this so that you can ask the questions that you need to ask, so that you can learn as much as you can in the time that you have. And that not only applies to traveling to Israel, but it applies to anything. You need to make sure you're surrounded by people who can help you and help you learn what you need to learn. Okay, next question. We always get a couple of questions about Judaism, and I want to address those as well. One of the questions is this. Do the Jewish people want to rebuild the temple and restore the sacrificial system? And the answer to that question is, it depends. It really depends on what kind of Jew you are. I mean, if you're an Orthodox Jew, then yes, you want to do both of that. If you're a conservative, then you're interested in rebuilding the temple, but not necessarily restoring the sacrifices. And if you're in Reform Judaism, then you're really not interested in either one of those two things. And so the answer is, it depends. And you may think, well, why is there such variety? Why are there so many differences within Judaism? Well, it's just because there are. And don't be shocked by that. I mean, if you expand the definition of Christianity to everyone who claims in the world to be a Christian, there are huge differences in what we believe. I mean, the role of baptism, the role of the second coming of Jesus, those are huge differences within the realm of Christianity itself. And so it's not surprising that you'd have these differences in Judaism as well. And so you see a lot of that over there. The other question they have there, how have your travels helped you learn about Judaism? Well, I tell you, the main thing that Judaism, or seeing Judaism, has taught me is that I don't know the book of Leviticus as well as I should. You know, Leviticus is the book where daily Bible readings go to die. Isn't that true? You start off in Genesis, boy, those are great stories. Exodus, more great stories. And then you get to Leviticus. And you get in the middle of some of those, of the laws and all that. And, oh, it just gets difficult unless you really, really dig into it. And I'll admit, I'm not as good of a student in Leviticus as I should be. And so that's one of the things that Judaism has taught me, is that I need to be a better student of Leviticus. And it's because when you go over there, you see things like this. This is a sign outside of a Shabbat elevator. And so what is a Shabbat elevator? Well, Shabbat is what we pronounce that as Sabbath. And so when Shabbat comes on Friday at sundown, things happen across the country. In some places, like the city of Tiberias is primarily a Jewish city. And so for Friday night and most of Saturday, Tiberias looks like Chick-fil-A on Sunday. It is completely closed. And you have to think about that a little bit as you lead tours, because there's a lot of things that Friday night and Saturday morning, they're not open. If they're run by Jewish people, they're not open. And in fact, they may close early on Friday because the Jewish people have to be home at sundown. And so a lot of times they close their store, you know, they close whatever they're doing early so they can go to the market or get whatever they need to get so they can be back home by sundown. So this is a Shabbat elevator. And what this is saying, we won't try to read up here what's in Hebrew up here, but down here what it says is that the elevator is going to ascend with no stops from the lobby all the way up to the top floor, 17th floor, and then it's going to stop automatically on the 15th, 12th, 10th, 8th, 6th, 4th floor, all the way down to the lobby, automatically. And they do that so that Jewish people can get on and off the elevator without having to push any buttons. And it's not because pushing a button is work, but pushing a button causes work to occur. And so they won't push any buttons like that. And so in hotels, especially in other buildings, you'll have these Shabbat elevators that on sundown on Friday, they'll kick into Shabbat mode. Now, as someone who really doesn't care that much about Shabbat, that can be a little annoying. But usually in a hotel, they'll have, you know, a bank of, you know, six elevators or so, and three of them will be Shabbat elevators. and three of them will act normally, so you can usually just get on one of those. But you'll see these Shabbat elevators over there a good bit. And again, this isn't exactly what you read in Leviticus, but it's kind of very, very similar. Here's another little sign that was in a hotel room. This is very hard to read, but what it's basically saying is that the HVAC system in your room, come sundown on Friday, is going to go into automatic mode, meaning you need to have it set for whatever you want for the next 24 hours, because when sundown occurs, you won't be able to adjust anything. It's going to go into Shabbat mode. And so, because you don't want to touch any buttons or anything like that. This is a picture of a kosher certificate. And kosher certificates are in hotels, and they're extremely important. If you have a hotel in Jerusalem or anywhere in Israel and you want to make money, then you want to make sure you have your kosher certificate. So how do you get that certificate? You get it because a rabbi will come in and inspect how you bought your food, how you stored the food, how you prepared the food, how you served the food, how you cleaned up the food, how you disposed of the excess food. And if you pass all that, then they will issue you a kosher certificate. Now, why is that important? It's important because many of the Orthodox Jews in Israel check into hotels on Friday. And they do that because so they can do all the things they want to do related to Shabbat, but they don't have to fix their food, they don't have to make their bed, they don't have to do anything. And so hotels are packed on Friday night weeks and weeks and weeks in advance for Shabbat. But they won't go into a hotel if it doesn't have a kosher certificate. And so if you want to make money in Israel, you have a kosher certificate in your hotel. Now, as a tour leader, that's difficult for me because I have to plan where we're going to be on Shabbat. Not only are certain things closed, but I got to decide where we stay. And typically, I stay at a hotel. I make sure the schedule falls so that I stay at a hotel in Tiberias that actually does not, it's run by some Jewish people, but they purposefully do not have a kosher certificate. And so the Jewish people don't stay there. They make their money with tourism because a lot of people will stay there. And the other thing about having these hotels with a kosher certificate, remember they have some employees that work there over Shabbat, but not many. And so the food that you'll eat Friday night for dinner and for Saturday for breakfast was actually prepared early on Friday before the sundown. And so those kind of lay it out and let it heat up for you. They're in those hotels, but if you stay in a hotel that does not have a kosher certificate, then they're making the meals every time. And so this is extremely important over there to have a kosher certificate. This is not a very good picture. It's kind of hard to see, but in the city of Magdala, they actually found a few years ago, that's a little better, yeah, a first century synagogue. Remember, we're still talking about Judaism, first century synagogue. Now, Magdala, the city, is not mentioned in Scripture. Most scholars believe that Mary Magdalene came from Magdala. Her last name was not Magdalene. She was a Magdalene. She was a resident of Magdala. And so what you're looking at is the remains of a first century synagogue in the city of Magdala. So you may be looking at a synagogue that Mary walked into. And also, there are references in the Gospels about Jesus preaching in all the synagogues in the Galilee. So can I prove 100% that Jesus preached in this synagogue? Well, no. But on the other hand, yeah. I mean, this was a synagogue in Galilee, and the Bible tells us that he preached in those synagogues. And so I'd say it's highly likely that you're looking at the remains of a synagogue that Jesus taught in when he was here. One time when we were there, I was there with the film crew, and they actually allowed us to go in, and I was actually able to go in and sit on some of the seating there. And it was a little humbling to think that I may be sitting where some of the very first Christians sat so many centuries ago. It was a beautiful building, And in fact, here you can see some of the mosaic floor that still remains from the first century. This would have been a beautiful building, and it, you know, even has a little bit of a Roman influence to it because, of course, the Romans were there during that time. And so that's just something about Judaism that it really jumps out at you. And also, you see active Orthodox Jews, especially praying. Prayer is actually Israel is one of the countries in which sometimes we're a little intimidated to pray publicly here in the United States. You can pray publicly in Israel with no problem because most people are praying, whether it's Jews or Muslims or anybody. I mean, people are praying. And so praying publicly in Israel is not a problem. And these are some Orthodox Jews at the Western Wall praying. And they're very, very fervent about it. This is not a great picture, but this is a picture I took a couple years ago. And you can see one of their phylacteries. They'll wrap it around their head and have the little box right here on their forehead. One of them had sat it down there, so I grabbed a quick picture of it right here. But the little phylactery, and they wear that. Even when you're flying over there, it's not uncommon to wake up in the middle of the night, and there are Jewish people that have put on phylacteries, and they're actually standing they'll find some corner of the airplane, and they're praying. They're, you know, bobbing back and forth, going through their morning prayers. And I just tell the people that I'm traveling with before we get on the planes that, you know, if you see any of those, just be respectful. I mean, just like you would want them to be respectful if you were praying. And so, but you'll see a good bit of that as well. Okay, next question. What is something that you've seen that built up your faith? Well, there's a lot of things, and I'm going to answer a similar question here in just a minute. But I tell you, one of the things that I've been most impressed with is the geographical accuracy of the Bible. And by now, all of you know, I'm all about geography. I love geography. But I want to show you an example. Open your Bible to 1 Samuel 17. We've talked about this story a couple times, but this is the famous David and Goliath story. Now, if I were to ask you, tell me the story of David and Goliath, you would say something like, well, the Philistines and Israelites were in battle, and for 40 days, the Philistines sent their giant, a guy by the name of Goliath, out, and he would yell up into the hills, and they would, he would be threatening them and challenging them to come there down there in battle, and nobody would go. And along came David, and he saw this, and with the faith that he has in God, he went down and gathered up some stones, and he went down there with his sling, and he killed Goliath. And if you were to tell the story that way, you'd be exactly right. I mean, that is the story, and it's a beautiful story. Interestingly enough, that's not exactly the way the Bible tells a story. The Bible wraps this entire story in geography because it wants you to understand the geography before it tells you the story, because by understanding the geography, you understand the importance of the battle itself. And one of the interesting things here is you can look at Google Maps. Now, here my geek's going to come out at me again. It's embarrassing how much time I've spent on Google Maps since they produced this product. I mean, it really is. I'm really embarrassed about it. I use Google Maps two or three times a day just to figure out where I was coming tonight. So I don't know if the developers at Google had initially intended for it to be a Bible study tool, but if you are not using Google Maps in your Bible study, I highly encourage you to do so. It's free. You might as well use it. What we're going to do here is look at this small area of Israel right here. And so we're going to zoom in here, still using Google Maps. And of course, those of you who are familiar with the application, you know that if I hit this button right here, it goes into satellite mode. Here's a satellite picture of the Elah Valley where this story took place. I mean, you can look at a picture of it. So let's start reading a little bit. Verse 1, now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah. All right, Socah is right here. Here's where the ruins of the ancient city of Socah are located, which belongs to Judah. And they encamp between Socah and Azekah. Azekah is right up here. The ruins of Azekah are right there. So they're encamped between these two cities. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah. and drew up in a line of battle against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, right down here, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley in between them. And then in verse 4, it introduces Goliath. In verse 12, it introduces David. But look at this. You can the geographical accuracy of the Bible is amazing. Now, I know that we all know that because we believe the Bible is true and accurate. It's inspired by God. But to be able to see this and then use this in your Bible study, to me, is just amazing. And of course, we know from the story that there is actually a brook that runs down the middle of the valley, and there it is right there. But you can see this whole thing just based on exactly what you read in the Bible. And that's only one of about 300 stories in the Bible that you can do this with. But one of the things that's increased my faith is the geographical accuracy of the Bible. It's just absolutely amazing. There's a rationale and reason why the writers wrote the way they did. And so this is a good example of that. Do you think that the biblical sites are accurate? We just talked about the Valley of Elah, so we can tell that one is. I get this question a lot. We'll be traveling around and I'll show them something. They say, well, you know, how accurate is this? Well, that's a good question. And let's talk about that a little bit. First of all, there are some sites that we're pretty sure they're accurate. I mean, for instance, here's the Sea of Galilee. Okay, we know exactly where the Sea of Galilee is. We're pretty sure on the location of that. Here's a picture of the Jordan River. Okay, we're pretty sure. We know exactly where the Jordan River is. That's really not in question. This is the tell down at Jericho. This is Old Testament Jericho. So if you've ever read the story of Joshua and the men marching around the city once each day for 6 long days, 7 times on the 7th day, this right here is the city. This is where they would have walked around right here. This is Old Testament Jericho. So yes, I know exactly where that site is located. The site's definitely accurate. This is exactly where it is. This is Jerusalem. We know exactly where Jerusalem is. We know exactly where the Temple Mount area is. We know exactly where the Mount of Olives is. So yeah, there are a number of places that we are very confident in that. But then you get to a place like this. This is the Church of the Beatitudes. It sits just off the Sea of Galilee and is the traditional location of Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And so how do we know if this is the right site or not? Well, you ask a number of questions. First of all, when was this site, when did they figure out that this was the site? Well, actually for this particular site, it goes back to the 3rd and 4th century. So see, now we're talking about a time that's only 300 or 400 years after the actual event took place. That's not too bad. I mean, we can go up to, for instance, Yorktown up in Virginia, and we can ask the national park a person there and say, hey, where was George Washington, and where was he and his army? And she'll point you over here to a hill. They were right over there on that hill. Well, that was nearly 300 years ago. And we trust what she says. And so there is reasonable, you know, there's good reason to trust what they learned back in the 4th century. When they asked those people, where did this event take place? They said, well, right there is where it took place. And does that prove it conclusively? No, it doesn't. But it's just a piece of evidence. You think about that and said, okay, well, all right. That's a good thing to think about. The other thing you can look at is geography. Okay, we're told that Jesus went up into a little hill, went up to a mount, and preached to the people. Well, this church building that I'm talking about sits right up there. It's kind of up on a hill here. So, you know, from a geographical standpoint, that kind of checks out. The other thing you can look at is the Bible. Here's your Bible. I mean, if we look at a map right here, a Google map, I told you I use it way too much. Here's a Google map of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus didn't go over to very much. He did a couple of times, For instance, he went over there one time to heal a couple of demonic men. And remember, he took the demons out of them and put them into some pigs, and they ran down the hill into the water and drowned. But Jesus didn't spend a lot of time over here. This was the Gentile side of the lake. He certainly wouldn't have preached, you know, the Sermon on the Mount to a number of Jews over here on this side of the lake. So it probably didn't happen in this area. Well, what about the southwest corner of the lake? Well, it could have. We don't have any record of Jesus being in this corner of the lake. He could have been. He could have been. But we don't have any record of it. So what that leaves is this northwest corner of the lake. Now remember what I said about the size of the lake. This is a small lake. And so this area, you know, from here around to here, that's only about 6 or 7 miles. That's a pretty small area. And so if you zoom in on this, you know, here's what we're talking about. We're talking about this area of the lake right here. Now, where does that church sit that I mentioned, the Church of the Beatitudes? Well, it sits right there. And so, given where that's located and given what we've thought about with the other areas around the lake, it seems at least reasonable, according to Scripture, that it's in at least close. But then there's another thing you can look at. We read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Well, at the very beginning of chapter 8, Jesus says he left that area and went down the hill to Capernaum. Well, Capernaum sits right there, right on the edge of the water. In fact, if you're standing in the parking lot of the Church of the Beatitudes and look down at the lake, these trees and these ruins right down here are ancient Capernaum. And so even according to Scripture, it gives some credibility to this place. Now, does it prove that it's on the exact... No, it doesn't. But these are all pieces of evidence that you just kind of look at as you're asking yourself that question. Is this an accurate location? And this is kind of what you look at as you go. Okay, next question. What are some things that you have seen that makes the Bible come alive? I'm going to answer this question by just showing you some pictures of things that when I saw these, I was like, okay, I get it now. One of the times I was with the Appian Media crew, we were traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and we quickly pulled off the side of the road because there was a shepherd over there with a sheep. And we wanted some video of it, so the guys with the cameras got out and shot some video. I don't touch the cameras when we're over there, and so I just had the opportunity to stand there and watch him. For about 45 minutes, I watched this shepherd interact with his sheep, and it was amazing. It was amazing to watch him watch the sheep and to make sure that they were fed. And if one of our cameras got too close to the sheep, he would come over there and reassure the sheep that everything was okay. And he would protect the sheep. And when they ate all of this, the grass in this area, he'd make a little sound, and they would all turn and look at the sheep and walk over there. And it was a beautiful, beautiful thing to see. About 3 or 4 months ago, I was asked to serve as a shepherd at the congregation where Tabitha and I attend. And I've thought about this stop a number of times, because that interaction that we saw there is what's depicted for us in Scripture and what's described for us in the way shepherds work with their flock. They protect them, they feed them, they reassure them. But then the flock listens and obeys and follows. And of course, Jesus describes himself as the chief shepherd. And all of us as flock, we should know that he's protecting us and he's nourishing us and he's guiding us. And we should listen to him and we should obey him. And if we do, we'll be taken care of. And seeing this shepherd in all this just makes the Bible come alive. Those passages, so much so. I've already shown this picture once, so I won't talk about it too much, but about 2,700 years ago, Hezekiah built a water shaft through the eastern hill of Jerusalem, and the ability to walk through that water shaft today with water still flowing through it is something that just it makes the Bible and those Bible stories come alive. In the book of Judges, we have a story in which Gideon had an army and he was going to fight the Midianites, and God, through Gideon, put the army to a couple of tests. They went down to the spring of Harod and put them through a couple of tests to narrow the army down to about 300 people. And one of the tests required them to drink the water out of the spring of Harod. And when you visit the spring of Harod today, water still flows out of it, just like it did so many centuries ago. This gentleman here is a gentleman on my tour. He's actually a preacher up in the northwest part of the United States, and he wanted me to take his picture as he drunk water out of the spring. Makes that story just come alive when you see something like that. In the book of Genesis, Lot is captured. He's carried up to the northern part of the country. Abraham gathers about 300 of his men and goes in pursuit looking for him. And in Genesis, the 14th chapter, it says that Abraham went as far as Dan looking for Lot. The gate that you see behind me is one of the two oldest gates ever found in Israel. The other one is down at Ashkelon. This one is at Dan. It dates to about 2000 BC. This gate is 4,000 years old. And so, if you think about that verse in Genesis, the fourth chapter, says Abraham went as far as Dan looking for Lot. If you can conclude from that verse that he actually went into the city, then you're looking at a gate that Abraham himself walked through when he went into the city. It just makes the Bible come alive. You see something like this. I don't know how many times I've seen a sunrise over the Sea of Galilee, and you'd think that when I'm staying there at the hotel, I'd sleep in one morning, but for some reason I just can't. I just got to get up every morning and watch the sunrise. And every time I do, I think about James and John and Peter and Andrew out there fishing all night on these exact waters. They probably saw the exact same sunrise that's pictured here. Some nights were successful, some nights weren't. But that's the job of a fisherman. But just seeing this helps remind me of those men and the work they were doing there. There's nothing really special about this picture. Just when I saw it, I just had to take a picture of it. It's just a street sign, but it's directing you to two biblical cities. Go to the left, you go to Hebron. Go to the right, you go to Beersheba. And interesting, Beersheba, the reason that city is named that is from a story in the Bible. Abraham was involved in a story in the Bible in which that city was actually named. It's still named that today. As I said, nothing special about this, but these are real places. And they still are real places. And it just makes the Bible kind of come alive. I talked about the Valley of Elah a minute ago. When we're over there, I have to admit, we don't pull out our Bibles and read the stories very much, mostly because those that travel with me, they already know the stories. They want to learn about what we're seeing in the hills and valleys and everything, and then relate that to what they kind of already know. But there are a few places in which I pull out my Bible and we read the story. This is one of them. To read the story of David and Goliath while you're standing there in the valley, it's an incredible thing to do. And you can almost hear David in that wonderful, wonderful speech that he gave as he runs out to attack Goliath, armed with the faith that he had in God. I showed a similar picture of this a minute ago, but this is kind of a close-up of the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. It was that green area that was on the map. About 80% of the Galilean ministry of Jesus took place within the frame of this picture. Magdala would be down over here. Capernaum would be located somewhere up here on the edge. Bethsaida would be over here. And every time I I see this view or see this picture, I'm reminded about how blessed I am. You know, when Jesus came to earth, He could have spent all of His time in Jerusalem with the religious leaders of the day. Or more than that, He could have spent all of His time in Rome with the political leaders of the day. But He didn't. He spent most of His time right there among the common people. And that means a lot to me because I'm about as common as you can get. And it helps remind me that Jesus came to earth for me and for you. Not just the elite of the world, but for all of us. After Solomon died, the United Kingdom divided. Solomon's son Rehoboam was the king over the southern kingdom of Judah. Jeroboam became the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Jeroboam was not a good man, but he was politically brilliant. And the reason is because he knew that if the people went back to Jerusalem, which they were required to do for the feast, that they would remember how important Jerusalem is in their life and they would not return. So he decided to change everything. We're still going to worship God, but we're going to worship in a different way. And he set up new feast days and a new priesthood and new everything. But he also said, you don't even have to go to Jerusalem to worship. And he set up two high places, one at Bethel, and then this one here at Dan. This is the high place built by King Jeroboam at Dan. And every time I see this, I'm reminded it's almost a monument to the death of the northern kingdom of Israel. Because this one decision sent Israel, the northern kingdom, down the wrong path. I think there were 19 kings in the northern kingdom and all of them were bad. And I think 15 of the 19 kings, it specifically says, this person reigned and they walked in the ways of Jeroboam. This one decision had a ripple effect for centuries and doomed the new northern kingdom of Israel from the start. They basically had no chance. And I'm always reminded of how important single decisions can be. I often wonder what would have happened with the northern kingdom of Israel if Jeroboam would have made, he'd not made this decision, but he did. And of course, seeing this just kind of helps the Bible come alive. I included this picture because it's a picture of Jericho. Jericho, we talked last night, it's referred to as the city of palms. And if you go there today, it still has palm trees all over the city, just like what we read in the Bible. After David slew Goliath, King Saul chased him everywhere. Saul was jealous. And at one point they were in the wilderness and David and his men needed water. And he took them to En-Gedi. And he took them for, and I've already said it, but for a single simple reason is that there was water there. And if you visit the area, you'll realize there is not drinkable water anywhere within 6-7 miles of this location. He went to En-Gedi because there was water there. And that's actually why Saul and his men ended up there as well. There's water there. I took this picture in July. It had not rained here in 4 months. But water was still working through its way down through the valleys of the wilderness of Judea, down into this tiny valley that leads to En-Gedi. He went there because there's water. We all know what gold is like. In fact, most of us probably, I have a wedding band on, it's got some gold in it. And a lot of you probably have jewelry that has gold in it, but we don't know what frankincense and myrrh looks like. I was walking through the old city of Jerusalem, walked by a spice shop, and look right here, there's a bowl of myrrh and a bowl of frankincense right there. These are real things. It just helps the Bible kind of become alive. I have a couple more pictures I want to show you, but I wanted to pause real quick and just once again thank you for this week. Tabitha and I have really, really enjoyed it. And as I said, hopefully you've taken something, you can grab hold of it, and you've learned something. And the importance of learning something, learning does no good if you keep it to yourself, especially biblical learning. The whole purpose in learning something from the Bible is so that you can share it with others. Hopefully you've learned something that you can share with others, because that's how the Word of God is spread. But I appreciate so much the opportunity to come over here and to spend time with all of you. Okay, a couple more pictures. Remember, I'm asking the question, what have you seen over there to make the Bible come alive? As you walk down the Mount of Olives, down toward the Garden of Gethsemane, you'll pass a church called Dominus Flevit. That's Latin for the Lord weeps. It sits on the traditional location of where Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. And out in front of that church are some mimosa trees. And on these mimosa trees, there are some huge thorns, probably 2 or 3 inches long. Now, is this the tree, the branches that they used to make the crown? We have no idea. No idea. But it could be. But seeing this in Jerusalem helps remind you of the suffering that Jesus went through for all of us. I've showed this picture before as well, but as you walk through the Israel Museum, you see these ossuaries. This is the ossuary, the bone box of Caiaphas, the high priest. The high priest who had the opportunity to stop this whole mess with Jesus. He could have stopped it right there. But he and Annas decided to send Jesus on to the Sanhedrin. And of course, Sanhedrin sent him on to Pilate, where he was eventually sentenced to death. Seeing this helps remind you of that. It makes the Bible be real. Now, as I mentioned, this ossuary is a very ornate ossuary. You can see someone important was buried here. It's beautiful on the outside. This is in the Israel Museum, and right next to it is this ossuary. As you can see, it's very plain. Nobody important was buried in this. In fact, we don't know anything about the gentleman except for two things. We know his name because you can kind of see it carved here on the side. The other thing that we know about him is what they found when they opened up this box. What they found in there was the bones of a crucified man. In fact, this is his ankle bone with the Roman nail still driven through it. These are the kind of things that make the Bible come alive. Helps remind you of what Jesus went through for all of us. I'll close by stating something that I stated the other night, and that is this. The places in the Bible are real. The people are real. And the events are real. And once you have come to the knowledge and acceptance of that fact, then you have a choice you have to make. And that is, what are you going to do with that information? Are you going to believe it and act upon it? Or are you going to ignore it? It's my prayer that you don't ignore it. Too much is on the line for that. If you have a need to come to the front, why don't you come while we stand and while we sing?